Topic this afternoon is hold fast unto the end. Hold fast unto the end. Now, when an athlete is running a race, he keeps his eyes on the finish line. You know, from the very moment he steps onto the track, he keeps every sense geared towards winning the race. You know, he has these special shoes where he can feel the tarmac through the soles of the shoes. He smells the heat of the air, and he tunes out the crowd. All he waits to hear is the sound of the pistol. With every breath that he takes, he perhaps hears even his own heartbeat. His vision is firmly fixed on the goal. All other things become unimportant. The cheering of the crowds, the approach and the sneers of his opponent, even the waving of his friends from the stands, all of these things don't matter. Now, many things are present to distract him and to detract him from his task. But in order for him to win the race, the athlete has to put all other things out and see only that white tape at the end. You know, we are all running a Christian race, but what is our vision set on? And there are many things that could cause us to fear, to cause us to hold back, and distract us. A very good example of that is the lady called Florence Chadwick. Now, after having swum the channel from England to France, or vice versa, I'm not sure which one, she decided to swim from the island of Catalina to the Californian coast. And these waters were, you know, I suppose far worse than the English Channel because they were shark infested. So the water was very cold the day in which she attempted, and the fog was so thick that she could hardly see the boats that were next to her. Right? Sharks had to be driven away from her with rifles, if not, you know, she would have been, you know, eaten up into the Florence Chadwick, eggs Florentine probably, right? So she swam for almost 15 hours from Catalina Island all the way to the coast of California, but short of 1 mile, she had to be pulled out. Now, the reason why is she kept pleading, please take me out of the water, I can't swim anymore. But the trainer tried to get her to stay in the water because they were so close to land. It was less than 1 mile. She had already swum 14 miles, just one more. But she said that she wanted to get out because she could not see the land. All she could see was fog. So it wasn't fear that caused her to stop. It wasn't even the cold. It wasn't even exhaustion. It was fog. She could not see the land. So that made her dip in her perseverance. Now what we learn is this, not only in sports, not only in studies, not only in anything else in life, but especially in the spiritual life, the key for successful perseverance is to keep your eyes on the prize. All right? When our eyes are not on the prize, our vision will be obscured and we will not persevere. Now, we know in the Christian life that those who are truly in Christ, God will preserve. In other words, we can't lose our salvation if we are truly born again and saved. God doesn't give us a gift and then, you know, take it back. You know, we don't receive a gift and then we give it back. We are unable to do that if we truly have received it in the correct manner. But a true Christian also perseveres. He does not give up. And we learn in verse 6 that those who hold fast to the end are true believers. Verse 6 says, but Christ, as a son over his house, whose house are we? If. So we remain in God's house, we remain Christians if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So our perseverance proves our salvation. Our perseverance proves our pedigree. Okay? So a true Christian will preserve and will persevere unto the end. Not a true Christian will not persevere unto the end. And what we see here is that many of the Hebrew Christians were not persevering. Many of them had taken their eyes off of Christ. They had returned back to Judaism, and now others were being tempted. You know, as I've said in previous weeks, it was very hard to be a Christian in Rome. Not only was the government against you, but if you were Jewish and you were a Christian, your family members would be against you. Why do you want to follow a crucified man? He's so weak. He's hanging from the cross. He's bleeding. He's got a crown of thorns. He's got a spear to his side. Don't believe in Jesus. Believe in someone who is much stronger than Jesus. Ah, Moses. Moses is great. Moses parted the Red Sea. Moses brought the miracles to Egypt. Moses was so powerful that he talked to God face to face. Come back to Moses. Leave Jesus away and alone. So the temptation to return back to Moses was great. You know, like I said, Moses was considered a very great man by the Jews. You know, in fact, the Jews said that Moses was the greatest man that ever lived. His life was miraculous. You know, he was drawn from the reeds as a baby, correct? You know, he had the finest education in Egypt. He met God at the burning bush. He performed miracles. He parted the Red Sea. You know, God spoke to him face to face. He was the one who gave the first five books of the Bible, in so much as they are called the Law of Moses. He was a prophet. You know, he was also a priest. He interceded for the people. He begged God so many times not to destroy the Israelites. Now, when he died, who buried him? The Bible tells us that God buried him. No one knows where he's buried. So he was a great man. But what the author of Hebrews was trying to say is that Jesus is better. Moses is great, yeah, but Jesus is better. So the writer starts by reminding the people what Jesus had done for them. Jesus had made them holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling. And because of what Jesus has done for believers, we are obligated to fix our eyes on him. Now that's the first point. God's people, Christ's people called by God, all of us who call ourselves Christians, we are obligated to fix our eyes on Jesus, to persevere in the Christian faith. There's no such thing as, I'll take a break from Christ. There's no such thing as, oh, God will understand if I sin this sin. There's no such thing. We have to keep on keeping on. We have to persevere. We're obligated. Now, verse 1 says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, here, the author to the Hebrews calls them holy brethren. He addresses them finally. You know, usually in a letter, the first thing that you write is, well, aside from the date and, you know, the address, you would write, dear so-and-so. That's only polite. But the author here in Hebrews takes two chapters before he addresses who he's talking to, right? The very first line, he talks about Jesus, but here in chapter 3, he says, holy brethren. So he finally addresses them, and he addresses them as holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling. So we'll examine these three things, what they mean. Now we'll take a look at the word holy first. Now there are two ways of understanding this word holy. The first way is how we usually understand it. We have been made holy by Christ. But the second way of understanding, which we want to take a look at first, it really refers to people who are not perfect, but they now belong to God. They are God's property. They are outwardly set apart. Now, let me ask you a very simple question, or give you a very simple illustration. Israel Right? When they came out of Egypt, were they all believers? No. But what did God call them? A what kind of nation? A holy nation. But not all of them were holy. Right? But visibly, as God's people, they were set apart. They were holy. So that's the sense that we want to examine first. They were outwardly set apart. Now remember these Jewish Christians that the writer of the Hebrews was writing to, they were second generation Christians. The church had already existed for about 40 years. These were the children of believers, or they had heard from those who had seen the apostles. So these were people who had grown up in the faith. Outwardly, they professed to be Christians. And many of them, you know, had been baptized. But many of them had abandoned the faith. Now, can true Christians abandon the faith? No, they can't. Right? They cannot abandon the faith. Right? And the reason why is the Bible says the one that God calls, he will glorify. The one who follows Christ, no man is able to pluck him out from his Father's hands. Okay? So no true Christian can backslide to the point where he is lost. So this was the situation. You had these Christians outwardly growing up in the church, but many of them were abandoning the faith. They were tempted to abandon, but yet these professed Christians were still called holy. They were set apart. Now, this jars with our, you know, modern evangelical thinking. How can they be called holy when among them were those who had departed, and among them were those threatening to leave the faith? How could they be holy and leaving or tempted to leave at the same time? Well, this is the clincher. We have to understand this. Even unbelievers who are part of the visible church are considered set apart. Israel, as a nation, was called a holy nation, even though there were many unbelievers there. Let me give you a New Testament verse. 1 Corinthians 7:14. 1 Corinthians 7:14. Shall we read this together? 1 Corinthians 7:14, beginning, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." Now the word sanctified in both accounts is the same word as the word found in Hebrews 3. That means holy, to be set apart. You might be scratching your head, and how can an unbeliever be sanctified by the wife? And how can an unbelieving wife be made holy by the husband? How can children who are unclean be holy? Because unbelievers who are part of the visible people of God are considered set apart, different from the rest of the people of the world, right? So this is why the writer to the Hebrews was able to urge them to persevere. Because if they did persevere, if they did truly believe, then they would be saved. Now why would he say this when all Christians would persevere anyway? It is because not all those who call themselves Christians, especially those born as Christians, being in the covenant of God, are really and truly Christians. Now let me ask you, are your kids who have grown up in church, who call themselves Christians, might they actually not be Christians? Yeah, right? Yeah, and that's why the writer to the Hebrews tells them to persevere, right? And he tells them in this way because they have been set apart. You know, just as the people of the nation of Israel were called a holy nation, a set apart nation, yet not everyone who is a Jew is a true Jew. everyone who was circumcised outwardly may not have been circumcised inwardly. All right, so let me just shamelessly add in this. Yeah, that's why we baptize our infants, not because we think that by baptizing them they'll be saved, but we consider our children, while they may not have truly believed, we consider them part of God's visible kingdom, right? That's why we do so. That's why at the end of chapter 3, right, drawing still on this, the writer speaks about these people who came out of Egypt with Moses. Let's just turn there. Hebrews 3, at the end, we see, let's take a look at verse 16. For some, when they heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. So the nation that came out of Egypt by Moses was called Israel. It was a holy nation. And it continues, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So all of these people who came out of Egypt, they were circumcised, their children were circumcised, they were called a holy people, but within that holy people that was set apart, there were unbelievers, and not all of them could enter in to the land of Israel. They had to persevere, but they would not persevere. That is why the writer to the Hebrews could address their salvation in such tentative terms. And he's not saying that a true Christian can lose his salvation, but that Christians in name, right? Not that they can lose their salvation, right? But Christians in name may never have been saved in the first place. Okay? Hope that's clear. So those who are set apart, those who are part of the church, those who grew up in the church, they call themselves Christians, they pray in Jesus' name, they call God Father, they may even have had been baptized, but it doesn't mean that they truly are believers, and so therefore they must persevere. So all of you, young people, who have grown up in the church, do you really believe? You call yourself a Christian, but do you really believe? Right? And that's important. We need to persevere. Right? That is why our children, who identify themselves as God's people, they must continue to seek Christ. They must believe in Christ. They are obligated to persevere in believing in Christ. You know, folks, we don't ever give our children the option. We don't give them the option whether or not to believe in Christ. We don't say to them, oh, when you've reached a certain age, you know, we pray that you will believe in Christ. You must accept Christ. We don't give them that option because they are obligated to believe, to follow Christ. What did Joshua say? As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. There's no option there. They're obligated to. We raise them as Christians and not raise them to accept Christ at a future date. We raise them to believe. Now the second way to understand holy is the way that we are more used to. Those who are set apart and those who call themselves and identify themselves as Christians and those who have their hearts changed by Christ. They're not only baptized outwardly, but they're baptized inwardly. For the Jews, they're not only circumcised outwardly, but they are circumcised inwardly. And the writer to the Hebrews wants them to know how they were made holy. They were made holy by Jesus. Hebrews 2:11, it says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. All right? So verse 9 identifies the one who makes them holy as Jesus. So we are made holy by Jesus who died on the cross for us. He changed our hearts. And those who are made holy are called brothers. Verse 1, he calls them holy brethren. And we are brothers of Jesus. Right? These people, they were born Jews. They were ethnic Jews. That's great. But what is better is that they had been made true Jews. They had been made spiritual Jews. They were born as physical Jews, but because of Christ, they were now truly, in the spiritual sense, Jews by Jesus. So if they were true Jews now, how could they ever turn back to Moses? You know, I've often said, you know, I've got a lot of relatives who are charismatic, and they have this obsession with things Jewish. You know, they want to celebrate the Passover. They want to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. They want to celebrate all of these things. But the curious thing is, we have the Lord's Supper. We have the Christian faith. It is far better than going back to all those things. You know, every year they return back to Jerusalem because they said the Lord's calling them back to Jerusalem. You know, I think that is so, so very sad. Right? Christ is better than Moses. And we see here that they were also called by God. It is their heavenly calling. Right? God had worked in them, called them to believe in Him. So basically, the point here is, we who are saved, we who call ourselves Christian, our children who call themselves Christian, they are obligated to persevere. And we're told this in verse 1. We are to consider Jesus. Now, the word consider, it's not a very strong word. It kind of, you know, the kind of impression that you get is, oh, you know, I'll think about Jesus, you know, when I've got the time. Consider Him. Right? Now, that's not what it really conveys. And I never really thought I would find myself saying this, but the KJV, the NKJV, the NASV, and the ASV, and the ESV have the word consider. Okay? But the Needs Improvement Version, the NIV, surprisingly has it translated as fix your thoughts. And I believe that's probably a bit better than merely consider. Right? So the NIV has fix your thoughts. And I think that's a superior translation of the Greek word because, you know, it gives us the idea not only are you considering or thinking, but you are fixing your thoughts on Jesus. And the writer really uses the strongest possible language. It's the strongest command available in the Greek language. It carries with it full apostolic authority. It means to give continuous observation, to never take your eyes off Jesus, to have your eyes glued on Jesus. It means to fixate, to preoccupy, you know, to compulsively obsess over Jesus. Now that is the duty. That is the obligation of everyone who calls himself Christian, to fixate on Christ. You know, the key to a fruitful Christian life, the key to bearing forth fruit, is not that you are, you know, a better Christian. You know, there's no such thing as a better Christian. You know, there's no such thing as that. It's not because a person has greater ability, but the key to success or bearing fruit is to keep your eyes on Jesus. Right? Is just to keep your eyes on Jesus. Folks, why do you fear? Is it not because your eyes are not fixated on Christ? Why do you drift in the Christian life? Is it because your eyes are not fixed on Jesus? Why do you have emotional highs and lows? Is it not because you're fixated on, isn't it because you're not fixated on Jesus enough? Why are you inconsistent in your Christian walk? Isn't it because you're not fixated on Jesus? It's not that there are super Christians and that they are less susceptible to temptation. All of us are susceptible to temptations. But because they are fixated on Christ, they have greater success. So if you are a Christian, you call yourself a Christian, you are obligated to fixate on Christ. So the open secret to a successful Christian life is perseverance. And the reverse is true. If you don't persevere, you're going to fall away. You're going to be less faithful. And that's the honest to God truth. You know, that's why at the end of Hebrews in chapter 12, we are reminded to lay aside every weight that does so easily beset us and every sin, that we may run with patience the race, looking, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So that's the first point. And now that the author has made his point that, you know, Christians, those who call themselves Christians, God's people, are obligated to persevere in Christ, he supplies three reasons why we ought to fixate on Jesus. Now that's the second point. And there are three reasons here. Now the first reason is because Jesus, according to verse 1, is our apostle and high priest. Verse 2 describes Jesus as being faithful, just as Moses had been faithful. So one thing that we learn here is that Jesus is an apostle. Now that kind of jars in our minds, right? Jesus had apostles. How could Jesus be an apostle? But that's exactly what the Bible tells us, that Jesus is an apostle. Remember what John the Baptizer said when he referred to Jesus? Right? He called Jesus the one who was sent by God. Okay? So Jesus was sent by God. You know, similarly, Moses was an Old Testament sort of apostle as well because he was sent by God to deliver the children of Israel. In case you didn't know, apostle means the one who is sent. Okay? Now, Jesus' apostleship was connected with his priesthood. Why was Jesus sent into the world? Why? In order to be a priest, in order to offer a sacrifice. Yeah, and that is exactly what he did. The only thing is his sacrifice was himself. And Jesus was faithful. He was faithful unto the end. The only time that he ever stopped was at the cross when he said, "It is finished." Right? Other than that, what had he always said? "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." Right? "Not my will be done, but thine." So Jesus was faithful. And Jesus' faithfulness was better than Moses. Verse 3, it tells us, "This man, as in Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses." Now, why was Jesus counted worthy of more glory than Moses? Well, very specifically, because Jesus was the architect. Verse 3 says that you honor the builder more than you honor the house. You know, all of us, you know, those of you who have built a house or you've seen a wonderfully, you know, built house, maybe you like to flip through Frank Lloyd Wright's books and you see all of the buildings that he built. You know, you don't honor the house, you admire the house, but who do you honor? You honor the builder, right? Jesus was the architect. Moses was part of the house. Okay? He was part of the church. The church was not built by Moses. It was built, according to verse 4, by God. And Jesus is God. And the way that he did this was being a priest, by offering himself up as a sacrifice. That is why he is counted more worthy of honor. You know, folks, I don't know what your struggle is today. You know, Moses probably isn't your struggle, but you have your own Moses as well. You know, what is your own Moses? What do you look to more than Jesus? What do you honor more? Now, the very thing that would weaken your fixation in Christ is that very thing that you focus on. Is it kids? Your own education? Your success in work? What is it? You know, if it's anything apart from Christ, it will weaken your resolve to follow Christ. So Christ is our apostle and high priest. That's why we need to fix our eyes on him. But secondly, we fix our eyes on Christ because he has the highest position. Now, Moses was really respected by the Jews, okay? He was faithful, Jesus was faithful, but their faithfulness expressed itself differently. Take a look at verse 5. Verse 5. Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a what? As a servant, okay? So Moses was a servant in the house. He does not occupy the highest position. What about Jesus? Verse 6. But Jesus as a what? Son over his own house. Whose house are we? So Jesus is a son. He occupies highest position. And he is a son over his own house. Moses was a servant in the house. Now notice the prepositions. Aren't they amazing? Moses was a servant what? In the house. Jesus was a son over the house. Both were faithful, but one serves in, the other one rules over. So Moses' ministry in the house of God, the church, according to verse 6, was to testify of things that would come to pass in the future. Right? It says in verse 6, in verse 5, for Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, to do what? For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Now, Moses taught a lot of great things. He taught a lot of important things. What did he teach? What are contained in the first 5 books of Moses? Contains the laws. You need the laws of God to please him. What else was contained? If you break the laws, what do you need? You need an atonement. You need a sacrifice. You need a tabernacle. All of these sacrifices. What else do you need? You need someone to represent you. You need the priests. Now, all of these things that Moses taught were good, but folks, who fulfilled it in the future? Jesus. Who is our sacrifice? Jesus. Who is our temple? Jesus. Who is our priest? Jesus. Do you need a temple today? No. Do you look forward to a temple next time? No. Right? No need. Jesus is perfect. Moses wrote about Jesus. If Moses was preoccupied with Jesus, why should we be preoccupied with Moses? Jesus has the highest position. Now, thirdly, we fix our eyes on him because losing sight of Jesus jeopardizes our salvation. Verse 6 says, but Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Christ is a son over his house, over his church. We are part of that church. If we hold fast, if we hold tightly to our confidence and hope. You know, perseverance will not save us, but it proves that we have been saved. I don't know about you. Maybe you've grown up in the church. Yeah, you're not that excited about Christian stuff. You know, your career is more important. Fashion is more important. Your kids are more important. In a whole range of things, your career, you know, your family, a lot of things can be more important. But you need to persevere. You need to fix your eyes on Jesus. When someone falls away from Jesus, it's because salvation is not because salvation has been lost, but because salvation was never there to begin with. Because God's children will endure to the end. Now, a lot of people will say, Florence Chadwick, she was just less than a mile from the coast. A mile from the coast is still 1 mile too short. If you're God's child, you will hold on to the end. Anyone who calls themselves God's children are obligated to hold on to the end. And we do so by fixating our eyes on Jesus. And the beauty of this picture is when we go to Him, He will draw us to Him. So what are the things you're fixated on? What are the things that you're not really persevering in your Christian life? Now, it's okay to have earthly goals in mind, but what is your most important goal? It has to be a heavenly one. So what is your Moses? What is your fog? What are you looking at besides that white tape in front of you? Fixate your eyes on Christ and hold Him who is your confidence and hope. Now I supply here at the end of your notes three questions. The first one I've just read. The second one, should we give our children the option to accept Christ and become Christian or raise them as believers in Christ because they are already set apart? And what is the way to know whether you are merely a professing believer or whether you are a true believer who has been forgiven by Christ and made inwardly holy? Folks, these are vital questions that we need to ask ourselves. Our salvation depends on it. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for Jesus, who calls us apart from the world to be part of His church. We thank You, Lord, that we can be a part of this visible congregation, this visible church. We pray that You would teach each one here to examine himself and to make sure of his salvation, that he is truly not merely outwardly circumcised or baptized or made holy, but that inwardly we have truly been saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.